As you know, normally on our Monday night Bible studies, we have any question you want to ask about the Bible. And we did that last week because of the fact that we were really down because of the bad weather. But we were coming through the book of Ecclesiastes a couple of weeks ago. Somebody asked about all the philosophies that are laid out in the book of Ecclesiastes. So we started coming through those philosophies. We just got started on them. But we're going to pick that up again tonight. But before we do that, I never want to overlook anything or anybody. If somebody maybe has a question that you want to have answered before we get into that, you know, something that, you know, you're just dying to know, you can't wait, I'll be glad to do that for you before we get started tonight. We just want to make everybody happy when it comes to the Bible, so we do whatever we want to do. So anybody got something you want to ask that you want before we get going tonight someplace here? And it's okay if you don't. Just being kind. I'm cleaning my glasses. Okay, we're going once, going twice. All right, Ecclesiastes then. As you know, when we talked about the book of Ecclesiastes a couple of weeks ago, just kind of like introduction, I told you how that the book of Ecclesiastes is probably the most unique book in the Bible. It's a lot like the book of Judges. And the book of Judges is a book that's a strange book. In fact, a couple of you asked a question in that. I think it was last Thursday night, and we talked about how the book of Judges is you have to view it in the light of one verse. And that verse is that there's no king in Israel, and every man's doing what's right in his own eyes. And of course, the book of Ecclesiastes is much like that. The book of Ecclesiastes is a book that you find a lot of strange things in there. A lot of cults, like Jehovah's Witnesses or whatever, they'll take some of their doctrine, especially about the fact that there's no hell, and when a guy dies, he doesn't know anything, there's nothing, no knowledge after death. They'll get that out of the book of Ecclesiastes. And the reason why they do that is because they fail to see the one verse that you've got to look at the whole book of an Ecclesiastes in. And I want to look at that again tonight before we get started here. Chapter 12, real quick. Remember now that we talked about Solomon being the most unique individual in all the world. He's given the ability to go through with his wisdom and examine everything that man is going to get into, every philosophy. The key phrase is under the sun, under the sun. And we talked about how the book of Ecclesiastes said there was nothing new under the sun. But in reality, what is new is what is above the sun. What's really truly new is the things that of God, a new birth, new Jerusalem, new heavens and a new earth, a new name written down in glory. All of those things are what are legitimately new. Everything on this planet under the sun, the Bible says, and you've seen in the first three or four chapters of the book of Ecclesiastes, how that it runs by a cycle. Everything in the cycle runs. History always repeats itself. And that's what the book of Ecclesiastes is saying. And what the book of Ecclesiastes does, basically, is go through and examine every philosophy under the sun. Everything that man is going to come up with to try to get around God and the Word of God. And he comes up with all kinds of ologies. We looked, when we started, we looked at the three basic philosopher groups. We looked at the Greek philosophers. And we saw how they were the beginning. Then we saw what was commonly called the Christian philosophers. And they come up through the Roman Catholic Church in the Dark Ages from about 500 up till around, you know, the 15 to 1600s. And we talked about those. And then we talked about the European philosophers. And this is called the German rationalists, like Kant and Nietzsche and those guys. So we broke them down into three groups. All of the reasoning that they come up with, Solomon goes through, and he lives at 1000 B.C. He goes through these things, the philosophies, and when he gets to the end of it all, he says this. Verse 10, chapter 12, verse 10. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written and upright, even words of truth. Now, I've always looked at this thing. I've always taken the book of Ecclesiastes in a very personal sense as a Christian. Because it says the preacher in verse 10. In fact, the word Ecclesiastes means the preacher, or it means to preach. Now, I always looked at it from the aspect that for you to really understand the preaching of the Word of God and understand how to deal with people, you had to understand some things in life. And he says here, the preacher sought to find out acceptable words in that which was written, and upright even the words of truth. The words of the wise are as gourds, and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies which are given from one shepherd. And further by these, my son, be admonished of making many books, there is no end. and much study is a weariness of the flesh. Right now, tonight, as we speak, in the Paris Library, there are 10.5 miles of science books. 10.5 miles on shelves. 10.5 miles. If you take the books and line them up side by side, they would line up for 10.5 miles of science books in the Paris Library. And the interesting thing about them, every one of them are out of date. They're no longer used. They're no longer valuable. Science has come to the place now where they thought those books that once taught truth are no longer truth because they found new truth or more truth or different truth. And we see from that the whole, what he's saying right there, is that the books, a making of many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. And he's saying that man is going to go on and on and on and try to come to his own conclusion through much study and the writing of many books. And I mean to tell you, you could go into any bookstore today, turn on any radio station, or go into any Christian bookstore, and you will find millions and millions and millions of books written by men how to solve whatever problem you think you have and even some problem you don't have. I mean, the list is endless in every aspect. I don't care what it is. And of course, what he's saying here, he says, I went through those things. The preacher, that's Solomon, sought to find out acceptable words. Every Christian ought to know acceptable words. And that which was written was upright, even the words of truth. And he said, then let us hear the conclusion, verse 13, of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. You see, the book starts with the vanity of man, 10 of them, and goes through those 10 vanities throughout the book, but it winds up with the judgment of God. And it winds up with the wisest man that ever lived once he examined everything that the world had to offer, everything that man in his unregenerate state, and the Bible says there's many devices in the heart of man, he goes through all of the devices that man comes up with, and he says at the end of it, when it's all said and done, the real words of truth, the real words that are acceptable, are the words of God. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And in that light, you have to understand the book of Ecclesiastes. And what you do when you get the book of Ecclesiastes broken down, and that's what we're basically doing, you come away with an understanding of things. Remember now, and boy, I'm never going to let you forget this. I'm never going to let you forget those three concepts. I'm talking about knowledge, talking about wisdom, talking about understanding. And every time I listen to a guy on the radio, every time I watch something on television, a documentary, or somebody talking about something, event in the world, or some event in history, every time, I mean, I just automatically catch myself saying, that man has facts, he has knowledge, that man has wisdom. He understands what took place, but he does not have understanding. Understanding is the key ingredient that you got to have. In a couple of weeks, on Sunday mornings, we've been talking about how to build the right kind of relationship with God. We just finished an in-detailed study on the judgment seat of Christ. This week, we're going to talk about the local church. We're going to lay those things out in some aspects because we're going to take the Lord's Supper, and we're going to look at some things there, and we're going to change some things the way it's been done in Baptist circles, but that's okay. We'll talk about that Sunday. But then we're going to move into the aspect of getting down and defining some more things about how to build a relationship with God that you get understanding. Because you've got to have that. When you talk about somebody having knowledge, and there's many, many men that have knowledge. Knowledge is facts. And as you develop those facts, you get wisdom. And of course, once you get wisdom, you understand how the facts apply and how the facts work. But until you get understanding, you don't have anything. Understanding will always be how God figures in the equation. And I don't care what you look at in history. I gave you the example of World War II. I gave you the example of other things in history. Wherever you go, however you look at it, you can get the facts and you can get the wisdom about it. You can understand how to explain it and where it all comes in and where it all comes out. But until you see where God figures in it in history and how it applies to what God is doing in history, remember now, I told you a long time ago that history is nothing more. History is nothing more. And you got to get it into your mind. History is nothing more than God moving in a direction to accomplish his plan, and the devil moving in counter direction to that to stop his plan or frustrate his plan. That's all history is. History is nothing more than God has a plan. That plan is to establish a kingdom. And everything he does in history is built around that. That's why the history of the world will always be built around the nation of Israel. Always will be. And it's one of those great concepts, one of those great truths that once you get it, it makes history and everything in life a lot easier to understand. And it gives you the ability to see God in what God is doing. And that's vitally important. That's what the book of Ecclesiastes does for you. It shows you that there is nothing new under the sun. When you get on the news night at night and they tell you something new, as I've said before, the Bible says there's nothing new under the sun. Nobody's going to come and say, look, this is new. When somebody, the Bible says, no, it's been already before. But I explained to you last time we were together how that in time, man loses those things and then he has to get back to it. And go on from there. But man loses the concepts of it, and it's an incredible thing when you study it. Okay, now, the book of Ecclesiastes, we talked about how that it is the issues of life. It deals with the different philosophies that man is going to come up with. We talked about pessimism in chapter 1. We talked about circuitology in chapter 1, verse 3, 4, and 5. We talked about cosmology and metaphysics in verse 13. Is that where we stopped, by the way? What's the last philosophy you got? Epicureanism. We did Epicureanism down here in verse 16. Okay. All right, basically, pessimism was a study, if you remember, was a study that the reality is essentially evil. We talked about that. Circology is the aspect that life is a circle. And we talked about how that people that believe in the wheel of life and reincarnation always come through that aspect. Metaphysics, cosmology, was the combination of study of science or reality, that the universe is an orderly system. And we talked about it being that aspect. Epicureanism was the belief that all knowledge is derived from experience of senses. And we talked about how that it said in verse 16, I commune with my own heart, and how he was looking inside himself to find the answers of truth. And in chapter 2, in verse 3, we find the fifth one. And it says, I said in my heart, verse 1, go to now and I will prove thee with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasure, and behold, this also is vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of mirth, what doeth it? What does laughter do for you? In other words, I sought in my own heart to give myself to wine, yet acquainting my heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly, till I might see what that good for the sons of men, which should do under the heaven all the days of their life. I made me great works, I builded me houses, I planted me vineyards, I made me gardens and orchards, and I planted trees in them, all kinds of fruits. I made me pools of water to water therewith, the wood that bringeth forth trees. I got me servants and maidens, and had servants born in my house. Also I had great possessions, of great and small cattle, above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered me also silver and gold, and the peculiar treasure of kings and of the providences. I got me men singers and women singers, and the lights of the Son of Men, his musical instruments that I of all sorts. So I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Now the next one we're going to look at is called what is it? Epistemology? Epistemology. I was going to say epistemology, but epistemology. Close enough. Now, that's the study of nature of knowledge. And it's a study of the fact that where does it come from? And, of course, the man, if you look down here, this is the guy that he's a self-made man. Notice the eyes down here. Verse 1, I will prove. Verse 2, I said of laughter, I sought in my heart, I might see, I made me great works, I builded me houses, I planted me vineyards, I made me gardens. And it's come down to the reality that all knowledge comes from me. And all knowledge comes from the fact that I am my self-made man. I can do everything. And you find this philosophy of life very much in the common ordinary man today. The common ordinary man that doesn't care about God, doesn't know about God, doesn't think about God, he simply comes at a point in his life where he is so self-sufficient that he can do everything. And yet at the same time, this is the same kind of a philosophy in a varied form that we find in the Laodicean church today. If you remember back in Revelation chapter 3, it talked about the Laodicean church. That's the church that we're in right now. That's the church period. Remember that the book of Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3 lays out seven periods of church history. Those seven periods of church history will lead you through the church age from the time of Christ up to the rapture of the church, which takes place in Revelation chapter 4. You're going to find seven periods of church history. Each one of them are distinctly different than the other of how they deal with issues. Every one of those churches had to deal with a different doctrinal issue. We've talked about that before. And you're going to find that the last one, right before Jesus Christ comes back, is the one that you and I are living in, the one that you and I are born in. The Laodicean church certainly doesn't mean that all churches are this way. It just means that 99.9% of them are this way. And what you're dealing with here is an attitude. And an attitude, as it says back in Revelation chapter 3, that the church thinks that it's great. The church got great buildings, it's got great all kinds of money, it's got great, it's got everything. And by fact, the Bible says it has need of nothing. But the Bible says, but in reality, it says that you're poor, you're wretched, you're blind, you can't see, you're spiritually blind. And it says that that church is in a sad state. And that church is in a sad state just like man is in a sad state. Anybody who comes at a point in their life where they think that they can do it all without God, that they are their self-made man, is in for some trouble. I've told you the story years and years ago. A lady called me and she said that her, and I didn't know this lady, and I don't even know how she got a hold of me, but she wanted me to talk to her husband. And her husband was one of these guys that had never been to church, didn't care about God. He was an old farmer out in Kansas someplace. In fact, they drove like 60, 70 miles to come in to talk to me. And this guy had, he was a self-made man. He was a farmer, never been sick a day in his life, never missed a day of work in life. I'm telling you, this guy would go to work when, I mean, he was just that old mindset that never went to the doctor, never did anything, you know, never, I mean, he was so strong internally and externally that he could just about take care of everything in life until one day he had a stroke. And when he had a stroke, his body let him down. And now he's in deep, deep depression. Now he's at the point where he didn't want to talk to anybody. He wanted to die. You know, everybody's family's all worried about him. And I got to talk to him. I didn't make much headway with him because at that point, I mean, he was like 73 or 74 years old. At that point, I mean, you're not going to touch him, boy. When you're 73 years into doing your own thing, you ain't going to turn, it's very rarely you're going to turn somebody around. So I talked with him for a long time, and he told me the whole story. And immediately, once he began to talk to me, I thought of the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 2. And I knew what this guy's problem was, because it's the same problem that every self-made man or self-made woman gets into. And that is this. Here's somebody that all their life, their God was themselves. They trusted in themselves. They trusted in their strength. They trusted in their farming ability. He trusted in his wisdom. He trusted in his ability to plant crops, raise crops. He trusted in his ability to work hard and raise everything, his family, and did a good job. But what he trusted in was himself. And when what he trusted in let him down, he had nowhere to turn. And that's what happens. That's what happens. The man that is a self-made man, he thinks knowledge comes from him. He gets a rude awakening by the time he's in his 70s or his 80s or maybe his 60s or even his 50s today. When he gets cancer, when he gets something medically wrong with him that can't be fixed, or he has a heart attack and he has a stroke and he has to lay in a bed and he can't move, this guy who was active all of his life and never probably stayed in bed past 4:30 in the morning any day of his life, I mean, to be bedridden now is just more than he can deal with. You know why? Because his God let him down. His God was himself. And that's what happens. That's what happens. That's exactly what transpires in anybody's life or with a philosophy like the church, like the Laodicean church that thinks they can get everything and maintain everything. And as the Bible says, they have need of nothing, including God. In fact, if you read down a little bit, that church, Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." He said, "If any man hear my voice, I will come in and sup with him and he with me." And that is the only verse in the Bible where the door is a literal door. And what he's saying there is that Jesus Christ is locked out of his own church. And he's knocking on the door of the church trying to get back in because the church doesn't need him today. Oh, they talk about him. And they pray to him. They sing songs. They do everything in the world. They got all the pomp and circumstance, but the truth of the matter is that they've kicked him out. And where the church before that, which is called the Philadelphian church, is a great church where probably at its peak, 3/4 of the world was born again and saved. Where it was called the church of the open door, this church, the Laodicean church, is called the church of the closed door. And where the one church went to the world, the other church focused on itself. In fact, the word Laodicea means rights of the people. And it's a church that thought more about their own rights than they do God's rights. And by the way, as a child of God, you and I don't have any rights. The only right we have is to die and go to hell. We gave up our rights. The Bible says when we were saved, we were bought with a price. We don't have any rights. We give those rights up at Calvary and we do whatever God's will is. But this philosophy not only creeps into unsaved men and women, it also creeps into God's people. And that is the spirit that really motivates the Laodicean church. So we have that one. The next one we have is over here in verse 10. And this is called hedonism. And it's, and whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy. For my heart rejoiced in all my labor. And this was my portion of all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and all the labor that I had labored to do. And behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. Now this hedonism here is the philosophy that pleasure is the highest good in life and the source of all moral values. And it's based, if you look down in verse 10, eyes and heart. And of course, the Bible says that the one of the lusts of the flesh are the eyes. And of course, the Bible says in the book of Jeremiah, the heart is wicked, desperately wicked, and who can know it? So we see that hedonism is the philosophy of life that there's no restriction, no rules, and no limits. And this was brought into being by the Romans. And this hedonism here has to do explicitly with the sexual revolution or the sexual mindset. And of course, I don't know how much you know about it, but Israel got messed into this back in the Old Testament in 1st, 2nd Kings. When the Sodomites got into the land and they let him into the house of the Lord, and it got to be one gigantic mess. And hedonism is basically the philosophy that whatever you see, whatever you lust after, whatever you want, it's okay because your pleasure is the highest good in life. And of course, the key principle in the Bible aspect of it is there's no satisfying your flesh. And that's why it gets to the place where sin gets more depraved and more deep and more wicked the farther it goes. And, you know, as I said, the Romans were famous for their Roman orgies, for the gay and the liberation and the lesbians and all of the things that go along with it. It was unbelievably one of the most wicked nations that empires that the world has ever seen. Yet at the same time, we hold it up today as one of the most intellectual, unbelievable empires that the world has ever seen. And truth of the matter is, it wasn't. And hedonism is what destroyed it. Anytime a nation gets to the place that it has no morals, it has no limits, it has no rules, it has no restrictions, and it follows its eyes and its heart, that nation is going to be destroyed. We have a vile disease that was rampant back in the it's pretty much taken care of today, but the back in the 1800s and even before that, the disease of syphilis was a terrible disease, and they got a coffee's up if anybody wants any. They got a handle on it back in the late 1800s and 1900s with penicillin, and syphilis was a thing that would destroy men. Destroy their lives, destroy women, destroy their lives, and for a long time there was no known cure for it. But the average person doesn't know where syphilis comes from. Syphilis started with the Roman Empire, and it wasn't a disease that started between a man and a woman. I know it's sexually transmitted and passed that way, but it never started out that way. Originally, syphilis started from sexual relationship with animals. And that's where it started. Now, we have in our own society today a thing that's much worse than that called AIDS. And AIDS is another aspect that it didn't start with two people. AIDS started someplace in Africa, and it's a strain that only comes from a certain kind of African ape. And the more depraved that man gets, and the more depravity he gets into, and the more he takes off the restrictions and the rules, and there's no limits, and the more he allows himself to experience everything that brings him pleasure without any kind of rules, you're going to find that society, you're going to find every aspect of man's morals and society is going to break down. And that's exactly what he says. And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. And it's somebody who just allows themselves to experience everything in life that brings pleasure to them. Without any thought of the wrong or the right. Without any thought of any kind of rules or regulations. That's why the Bible gives such strict rules and regulations, especially in the Old Testament. A lot of times people read the Old Testament and they see where the nation of Israel told them to go into this city and told them to kill every man, every woman, every child, to kill the animals. And a lot of times when the men went in, like Saul, he was supposed to go in and kill Agag and all the people around him and all the horses, and Saul didn't do it, and God wound up killing Saul. And people read the Bible, and they don't understand. They read the Bible, and they say, well, why would God kill all the animals? And all the animal activists get upset, and everybody else says, well, why would he kill the kids? And somebody else says, well, why would he kill all the women and all the innocent people and all those things that go on? And the truth of the matter is that the average person has no understanding of the depravity that was going on back there in those times. And the sexual misconduct, the philosophy of hedonism was such a terrible thing back then that God had everything killed. They had whole temples where they produced illegitimate children, and the illegitimate children were taken and given into the when you read in the Bible where it talks about not letting your children pass through the fire or the fire of Molech. Everybody reads that and they say, well, what's the big deal about that? Molech was the fire god. He was a big bronze statue about 200 feet high, and with a big hollow stomach with mechanical hands, and they'd lay these illegitimate babies in his hands and build a fire on the inside, and it would burn for days and days till it got red hot, and he'd put those little illegitimate babies in his hands and he'd crank those hands and he would dump the babies into his stomach, and that was offering your children passing through the fire of Molech. That's what they were into. More than once the nation of Israel got caught up in that. And I know you sit there and you say, well, how in the world could anybody get caught up with that kind of lifestyle where they would do that to their kid? Well, I know we don't do that literally to our kids today, but boy, don't you think we don't do it to them spiritually? You think a mom and dad that raises their kid without the teaching and a trust in the Word of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, you think they're doing him any more a favor than somebody did back in the time of Israel's depravity where they were offering their kids to Molech? I mean, there's more than one way to offer up your child as a sacrifice, and it doesn't have to kill him. Let me tell you something. People don't understand. They don't realize what a life without God's principles produces. So we have hedonism. Then the next one down here in verses 17 through 20 is fatalism. It says, therefore I hated life, because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me, for all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Yea, I hated all my labor which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that should be after me. And who knoweth whether he shall be a wise man or a fool? And in this case, Solomon's, what an example. Solomon had a son. He had two sons, but the one in particular in 1 Kings chapter 12 was named Rehoboam. And where Solomon was the wisest man that ever lived, Rehoboam was probably the biggest fool that ever lived. And here's a classic example of this philosophy, where somebody is down in the dumps, habitual skepticism. They look at life in the worst light. They look at life always in see the worst in people. You know why? Because they deep down inside, they're always thinking that somebody is after what they've got. And they can't enjoy life because they have to work too hard at protecting what they've worked so hard to get. And that is a vanity, man. That is a vexation of spirit. I mean, it's built around the fact that you can't, the whole concept is built around the fear you can't take it with you. And what you know, you desire in your life, and you trust no one, because after you're going to go, and after you leave, you know, and after you're dead, somebody else is going to take it over, and all your life, man, you're miserable. You look at life in the wrong light because you get so obsessed with things. So obsessed with wanting things and having things. And then once you get all the things you want, then you got to work all your life to protect them. I got an old hound dog at home. She is the sweetest little dog you ever want in your life. I got three of them, and they all got different personalities. They're like people. In fact, I learn a lot. The more I'm around people, the better I like my dogs, as a matter of fact. But I got this little white one. Her name is Daisy. Now, Daisy is a perfect example of fatalism. She's a fatalist. She is. I'll tell you why. I buy them these little bones about this big, and they're the real hard ones. Soup bones, I think they're called. And they chew on them for 1,000 years and don't eat them up, and they just play with them. Well, I get all three of them one. I watch my dogs, and it reminds me of so many people I've dealt with in my life. I watch the little white one, and she's the perfect example of so many Christians and so many people I've seen. You know what? She has to have all three of them. I've never seen a little dog work harder at getting all three of those big bones in her mouth at the same time. She has one goal in life, and that is to make sure the other two dogs don't get those two bones. Now, the brown one, he's got Down syndrome. He's the biggest one in the bunch, and he's the biggest. He's scared of the other two. Of course, one man and two women can scare you pretty bad. So he's the big old brown boy. He lets the women beat him up all the time. So he'll just let it take her. I mean, she'll get hers, and she'll go, and he'll be have his, and he'll be down there. He ain't bothering nobody, and she will walk over to him, and she will push him out of the way and take his bone and bring it over with her bone. And then, oh no. She eats her bone while she's got her paw on the other one. Then I got a black one. She's a little older, a little smarter, but she doesn't really give a flip in life. She's looking for a Medicare check. She doesn't care. She wants to know when she's going for a walk, going to go out and play ball. Bones are not her thing. So she'll be up there and she'll lay down, and for whatever, I don't know, dog, but they like to have the bone laying right there by with, in case they want to eat it when they wake up in the middle of the night. So the little white one, she's got her bone. She's got Buddy's bone. Now she'll come around while Tinker's there sleeping. Her eyes are back in her head, you know, and she's snoring. She'll take her bone. Now she's got all three of them. Now she'll get all three of them over there, and she sits over there, and she's chewing the bone, holding one bone with her hand, and she's growling. Nobody's coming after the bones. Bud, he's over here doing something else. I got the only dog in the world that chews all of his own fingernails and toenails. Now, you believe that? My black one, his toenails he could climb a tree, they're so long. The white one, they're long too. But Buddy, you can watch him. I watch him. So I wonder what he's eating. His toenails are cut absolutely perfect. And he does them himself. He does. If I could train him to do other dogs, I could make $1 million. Groom your dog. Done not with human hands. But anyway, it's another story. That's another philosophy we'll get into a little later. But I look at her and I think to myself so many times, you know what? There's so many people just like that. She's not satisfied with just one. You know what? You think she'd be satisfied? Well, I got one, you got one, you got one. Hey, we're having our bone together, you know. And I got the biggest bone. No. She wants all the bones. She can't eat all of them at one time. I've actually seen her try to get two in her mouth. She can't. And that's frustrating for her. So she runs him over here, and then she's afraid that while she's over here, somebody's going to come and get the one that she laid over here. So she's in a panic, so she's hurrying, and she's growling all the time, and she's got this nasty little bark, you know, and she's doing all these things, and she wants all these little bones, and then she gets over here, and now that she's got them, Bud doesn't care. Tinker, she's crashed out on the thing watching television with me. She didn't give a flip. Now she's got all three of them over here. She's only chewing one. She's got all three, and while she's chewing it, she's growling at everybody else in the room, don't come around me because I got all the bones. You know what? I've seen a lot of people like that. People just try to get everything they can get. I told you the story of a guy years ago I knew that this guy had all kinds of money and hid money and wouldn't pay for his wife, wouldn't give her any money. He hid money everywhere, and you know he was so afraid that somebody was going to get his money that he hid it in the walls, he hid it in his house, in his floor. I mean, after he died, they found money everywhere in this guy's life. And you know what? He was hiding money everywhere. He wouldn't give it to his kids, he wouldn't give it to his wife, hoarded it, mean, nasty, and then by the time he was 70 or 80 years old, he had all the money he wanted. He got Alzheimer's disease and couldn't remember where he put it all. You don't get ahead of God. One thing I've learned in life is this. God has a wrench that will fit any nut in this world. I ain't kidding you. He will. You will not get ahead of him. And by the time you think you are like my little Daisy dog over there, the time you got all three, you got the bones, oh, you want to give her a heart attack? Let her get all three of them over there, and then I'll go out, pull out two of those big old ham bones and give them to the other two dogs. She thought somebody just killed her. Now her life has to start all over again. Now not only has she got to figure out how to keep those three, now she's got two bones over here that are bigger than she is. She don't even know how to get them back. Oh, I played that game with her before. I let her get them over there, then I went and I got something really special to give the other two. And you ought to see the look at her face. She wants everything. Everything. She doesn't want the other pups to have anything. She's got to have the balls, she's got to have the bones, she's got to have everything. She will eat her food so fast, I don't know how she does it. You know why? Because she wants to get over and get the other dog's food. And if I didn't keep the black dog on the other side, she'd run her out of here. And she looks like a tick that's been stuck on somebody. I mean, she's, golly, I got her on a diet, but we ain't doing very good. I talked to the vet about liposuction, but I don't know if that's going to work either. But that's the way it is. And that's the way people are. That's the way they are. I think of Howard Hughes. That man had more money than anybody in the world. You know how he died? He died in some obscure place that his relatives put him in under dope and wouldn't let anybody see him, wouldn't let him out because they wanted to get all of his money. When he scraped and saved and wanted money all of his life, and he was so afraid that somebody else would get it, he was afraid he was going to get a disease, so he was afraid of germs, and you couldn't come into his room because you might breathe germs on it, because he didn't want to get any germs, because he had all this money he wanted to have, and he wound up with fingernails as long as his Tinker's, and he wound up with hair looking, scruggly, with broken needles in his arms where his friends gave him opium or gave him morphine and everything and broke the needles off in his arm, and he died a wretch with all the money that you could ever want. We couldn't fill this room with it. Vexation of spirit, man. I'm telling you. Fatalism. That's why people have such a bad outlook on life. That's why all the movie stars kill themselves. That's why they all take overdoses. That's why you think that sparkly light and all that glitter and all that glory and all that stuff. Hey, let me tell you something. I mean, you may have it here. You can't take it with you. I've known guys. I know a guy. I read in the paper a number of years ago that he died, wanted to be buried in his Cadillac. Let me tell you something. You think wherever he's at, that Cadillac is helping him one way or the other? That's Daisy. When she dies, she wants all the bones with her in that hole. Doesn't do you any good. You can't take it with you. But they're scared to death that somebody else is going to get it. I've seen that in preachers. Some of the greatest preachers that this country has ever seen were men whose churches today are absolutely destroyed. You know why? Because they were so afraid that somebody would come in and not do with their work what they wanted it done the way they did it. So they groomed their own boy to come in to do it. And he didn't want to do it. And he pressured him to do it. And after the kid got in there, he just ruined everything the guy ever did. You know why? Wasn't his work. He didn't care. He had no burden for it. We have a desire that if we can't do it ourselves, we want to live it through somebody else. And of course, that's fatalism. That's being so afraid that what you got isn't going to be enough. And then you got to worry all your life that you got to work to do something to hide it, to keep it. Well, I got $1 million. I got $20 million. I can have everything I want. Now I got to stay up all night guarding it that nobody gets it. Now I got to hire 5,000 security guards to make sure nobody breaks into my house to steal it. Now I got to worry about, I got all this money. What's this idiot stick son-in-law going to do with it after I'm dead? He just married my daughter for the money. Oh, then you worry about that, and you got to do this, and you protect this, and then you got to call your stockbroker to make sure you're making more money, not losing any money. Oh, man. Let me tell you something. It's no wonder why they hate life. No wonder they hate life. Well, then you got the next one. The next one goes kind of with this one. This is in verse 20. This is negativism. Everything negative. Expect the worst. Therefore, I went about to cause my heart to despair of all labor which I took under the sun. Now, you've all met people like this. Expect the worst. You know, Murphy's Law. What can go wrong will go wrong. There's people that just get up in the morning just thinking, sure, God's going to kill them today, you know. I ain't kidding you. There's Christians that get up every Sunday morning and is scared to death God's going to whack them because they ain't going to church. Or they were saved when they were a kid and hadn't been to church, and they're just expecting any day something terrible is going to happen to them, you know. I've talked to them. I mean, you know, and it's you got people, you know, that they think 13's an unlucky number. All the most superstitious people ever saw in your life. Negative about everything, you know. Oh, you know, everything goes wrong. Nothing goes good for me. You know, I had a guy tell me one time, every time I buy something new, it breaks and it doesn't work. He said, I just got to quit buying stuff. He said, I ain't kidding you. I buy a car, have it for a week, have to take it back in, transmission goes out. I buy a stereo, always wanted it, had it for 2 days, and it burned out. He said, I just don't understand all this technology. We can send to the man to the moon, but I can't get a stereo that'll work for more than 2 days. Unlucky 13, got my rabbit's foot. Oh, I'm scared to death. Black cat just ran across my path. Don't look in a cracked mirror. It may crack it worse. Don't walk under a ladder. I mean, you know there's race car drivers right now that they won't, if they're all superstitious. I mean, people are like this. But NASCAR guys really like this. You realize that if you're eating peanuts and get peanut shells in their car, they have a heart attack. You know why? They think that's bad luck. They have all kinds of things. That's why you never see a race car with a number 13 on it. I mean, people are like that in life. You know how I know that? Because they're always looking at their astrology chart to see what their day is going to be like today. Well, I'm not going out today. It's like the lady, you know, I mean, I've known some dumb people. It's like the lady, you know, that she read a statistic someplace that all traffic accidents, most 90% traffic accidents happen 2 miles from home, so she moved 3 miles away, you know. I mean, give me a break. Funniest thing I ever had in my life, this is the true story, funniest thing I ever had in my life, and this is, really had nothing to do with this, but it reminded me of this when I told that other story, is I had a group of people one time, we were at one of the big malls, I mean a big mall, I think it was in St. Louis where they got the big train station, the mall, and we had this gal with us, and she was a sweet kid, but she just, I mean, you didn't want to let her go across the street by herself, you know. And she's sitting there, and there's this big thing showing you everything on the mall. And I'll never forget this. We were all standing around trying to figure out where we wanted to go. And it had all the levels and all the layers. And right in the middle, it had a little red light. And it said, "You are here." And she looked at me, and she says, "Bob." She says, "How do they know that?" I said, "Oh, I don't know. They're watching us." People, man, I'll tell you, there's people that are scared to death, man, of their luck. They do all kinds of things. And they just think that, you know, they got all the bad outlook on life, man. I mean, they just think that their heart's in despair about everything. Everything. Well, let's look at the next one here. 24. Altruism. Altruism is the dedicated to the sensual and luxurious pleasure, in particular, food. And it says, there is nothing better for a man that he should eat and drink, and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor by eating. This also I saw that it was from the hand of God. And of course, this goes back to the Roman Empire too. Roman Empire, I mean, I don't know what you know about it, what you don't, but Roman Empire was one of the most unbelievable pagan. Not only did they have the sexual orgies that were just quite incredible, but they had eating orgies. And they had places that when you ate so much that you couldn't stand it anymore for the pure pleasure of eating, they had actual places that you went where you made yourself throw up so you could go back and eat some more. And these things went on for weeks. And I'm telling you, I mean, it's their mindset, they are a perfect example of what happens to any society that has no laws that make up themselves as their own gods and make up their own rules and make up their own laws. And that's exactly what altruism is. Sometimes it's called Epicureanism. They're similar. But it's a thing where they, the pleasure is in eating. And you eat and eat and eat, and then all the sensuous things in life and the luxurious things, you just take all the bars off and you just do whatever you want to do. And that's where the old philosophy, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, comes from. And that's where, the Roman feasts and all of the things, and one of the seven quote-unquote sins, one of them is gluttony. And that's what it's talking about. Right next to it in verse 25 is egotism. And that's the possession of an exaggerated sense of self-importance or superiority over other people. And he says, verse 25, who can eat or who else can hasten thereunto more than I? For God giveth to a man that is good in his sight wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner he giveth travail to gather to heap up, that he may give to him that is good before God. This also is vanity and vexation of spirit. So somebody says, who can eat more than I can, or who can hasten thereto, who can run faster than me, who can do something better than me? And of course, from that we see the aspect of egotism. And somebody thinking they're better than somebody else, somebody thinking that they can do something better. You notice how it puts the emphasis on here on simple things like eating and drinking? And you know, the average person looks at that and they think to themselves, well, that ain't no big deal. We're just talking about eating and drinking. You realize that when God went after the children of Israel, who went after other gods in the book of 1 Corinthians, know the things he said they lusted after? Food and water. You ever go back to Exodus chapter 23, 24, 25, maybe a little bit before that, and go back and see the things they do lust after? When they're out there in the wilderness, they got no water. God gives them water. They don't like the water. They don't have nothing to eat. God gives them quail. They get tired of quail. God gives them bread. They get tired of bread. They want to go back to Egypt. I mean, they have spent 400 years in bondage. God has brought them out by a great miracle and a great delivery. There wasn't a man that came out of Egypt that didn't lose probably two or three generations killed under the iron rule of Egyptians making bricks for the pyramids and all that they were doing. Not a one of them. They were persecuted beyond belief. God delivered them, brought them out, takes them on the journey to the promised land. And it's the greatest study on human nature in the book of Ecclesiastes you ever saw in your life. They're always whining, they're always complaining, whatever God gives them isn't good enough, and finally they're mad about the quail, they're mad about the water, they're mad about the bread, they're mad about this. Finally they come to Moses and they said, did you bring us out here to die? We want to go back to Egypt. We want to go back to Egypt. Back there, we had all the we had all the stuff to eat, and we ate freely. Freely. You were slaves, man. You see how human nature is? Human nature is unbelievable, man. And that is the same thing that every Christian has to deal with in our lives when our own relationship with God, because you know as well as I do that even though you're saved and you're on the way to heaven, like I talked about Sunday, whose spirit came from you. You're saved, you're on your way to heaven, but that old nature wants to go back, and after a while you get mad at God because you don't have what you think you ought to have, and you actually think the world treated you better than God did. Incredible. Absolutely incredible. And of course, it all starts with the philosophical aspects of man. The aspect that you're your own God. You do your own thing. Whether it be altruism, whether it be negativism or egotism, you come to the point where it's all vexation of spirit. Then he says in verse 26, "For God giveth to a man that is good in his sight, wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner he giveth travail and gather and to heap up, that he may give to him that is good before God. This also is vanity and vexation of spirit." Now this is called pragmatism. Pragmatism is straightforward. It's more interested in results. So he says down here, a man gathereth up and heap up. They may give to that who is good before God. At the end, it comes to the philosophy that the end justifies the means. Man is more interested in results. He's more interested in getting the results than truth of theory. He doesn't care what is true. He doesn't care what isn't true. All he wants is the results. So pragmatism is a more straightforward, give me some results, I don't care what the results were. Now that's the way our country operates. That's the way a lot of countries operate. And that's what gets them in trouble. A lot of God's people operate this way too. I don't care about truth. All I'm interested in is the results. I don't care what the Bible says. I don't care what the Bible says we need to do or what we don't need to do. I'm just interested in the end results. I've known a lot of evangelists that were pragmatists in their philosophy about preaching. They didn't care anything about what the Bible said to do or not to do when it came to areas of spiritual things. They just wanted to win people to Christ. And they were willing to do whatever they had to do to get people saved. And I always thought to myself when I saw things like that, you realize that Jesus never did anything wrong to get somebody saved? He never did. He never did. I mean, if he laid the truth out, you wanted to get saved, you got saved. If you didn't, tough apples, it's on you. But he never bent the rules. He never did something wrong to get somebody saved. He never cared about the results. Before I ever went into ministry, I had a guy sit me down and say to me, "Bob," he says, "you're going to go into the ministry here," and he said, I like you. You've been good. You've done some good things. He says, but I feel like I need to tell you this. He says, you just need to work on some things on your preaching ability. And I said, fine. I said, you know what? I know I got a lot to learn. He says, well, he says, I'll tell you what. He says, you're a good preacher. He says, but it's the way you say things. And I said, well, I said, I don't know what to tell you. I'm just, you know, telling, preaching what God tells me to preach. You know, my case said, as the Lord live, that will I speak. I mean, he says, he says, you're just not going to get the results that you need to produce in the ministry by always preaching the Bible the way the Bible is. And I said, well, you know what? I said, well, there's the whole deal. That's the difference between me and you. I'm not interested in results. I'm interested in the truth. I don't care about the results. The results are God's deal. I don't have any care about the results. I have the moment you start worrying about the results, you know what you're going to do? You're going to get driven by the results, and you're going to shortcut the truth. I'd much rather focus on the truth and let God take care of the results. I don't know any other way to do it. I've known people that wanted to get people saved so badly that they would actually go to the point where they would do wrong to get them saved. I know a guy, and this is the honest to goodness truth, I know a guy right now, he may be dead now, I don't know, I knew him a number of years ago, but he said, I can win anybody to Christ that I talk to. You know what he would do? He would trick people into getting saved. And he would say to the place, he said, well, he said, and he'd say, well, would you, he said, He said, well, if you want to get, whatever, want to get saved, he said to this one guy, if you ever want to get saved, he says, there's just a prayer you got to pray. And the guy said, okay, that's fine. I don't want to get saved right now, but okay, if I ever do, I'll remember I got to pray a little prayer. He said, well, let me give you that prayer. And the guy said, well, oh, okay, okay. And he said, well, just bow your head with me. And he said, just repeat this prayer after me. And this is the prayer you want to pray if you ever want to get saved. So he went through the sinner's prayer, and the guy said, pray. And the guy looked up, and he said, you got it? And the guy said, hey, you just got saved. Like it or not, you got saved. Now, I'll tell you something. That ain't how you get somebody saved. But you see, he wanted to get people. Nothing wrong with getting people saved. But don't want to get him saved so bad that you do something wrong to get him saved. Because that man didn't get saved by somebody tricking him into getting saved. I've known preachers that taught soul winning classes that used to teach people how to manipulate people how to get saved. How to force them to make a decision. Why? So we can come back to church and we can all stand up and talk about we had 25 people saved this week. Everybody clods and applauds and thinks you're a great soul winner. Let me tell you something. Being a great soul winner is knowing when not to win somebody to Christ. There's three parts of soul winning. There's a watering, there's a sowing, and there's a reaping. And you better be in touch with the Holy Spirit of God to know when it's time to water, sow, or reap. Somebody else may have watered, you may get the reap. So you may water something and sow for them, and somebody else reaps it. You got to understand how that thing works. Well, I'm telling you, you don't trick people into getting saved. The end never justifies the means. It isn't about results. Never has been. Never will be. The results belong to God. I don't care about the results. I just care that when I stand in the pulpit and preach to somebody or talk to somebody or witness to somebody that I tell them the truth. I mean, that's the only thing. The truth will take care. The truth will take care of itself. I don't have to manipulate the circumstances for truth. Truth will stand on its own two feet. And pragmatism, I've seen that philosophy so many times in God's people's lives, in preachers' lives. Doing whatever they got to do to get people saved. Whatever works for me, whatever gets the job done. And then say, give God the glory and honor and credit for it. Hey, that's not the way it works. That's not the way it works. I mean, it's good to be straightforward. It's good to be honest and open. But the bottom line is, it isn't about so you can get the results. The bottom line is, be straightforward and giving them the truth. That's what it needs to be. So pragmatism is a thing that we find in the world. It's an unsaved philosophy. But many of these things you'll find creeping over into Christianity. I mean, I'm telling you, when you don't get into the Word of God and you don't let the Word of God be the principles that you deal with, then you're gonna fall into it. I talked to a young guy this week that was having some real problems at work, you know, and we were talking about some things, and he's really trying to take a stand at where he works, and he's gotten himself into some problems, not because of anything he did. I mean, he's for a young Christian he is, he's doing a really good job of witnessing to people, doing it right, but he's paying a price for it. And I didn't hear from him today, but he may have lost his job. Because it's just one of those things where the devil's just really whacking him simply because of the fact that he's doing what's right for the first time in his life, and he's kind of a young Christian. But I've never seen anybody in a long time just gravitate to the truth, and I meet with him every week, and we go over some things, and I help him focus on some things, and he's coming along. And this week he says, I really got myself in a mess here. And he said, it wasn't anything that I did. He said, wrong. He said, just the fact that everybody's, you know, is coming down on me simply because of the fact that, they know that I'm a Christian, and I walk between the white lines. I don't witness at work to the place where I'm not supposed to, but he stands for what is right in a world where everybody else around him doesn't stand for what's right and hates anybody that does. And I'm telling you, no matter how you go down, you're always best going down holding the truth in your hand. Standing up for what's right in the Word of God. That's all. That's all you can do. Is that right? Mind if I tell your testimony story? She lost her job 2 weeks ago. You know why? Lost her job 2 weeks ago. I think still it's a classic lawsuit. I'd like to be a lawyer. I'd represent her. You know why she got fired at work? Now, she works at a secular place. You know why she got fired at work? She got fired because she wouldn't submit to charismatic doctrine. in the workplace. And they fired her because she didn't have the right Spirit of God coming from her. Now, is that a lawsuit or is that a lawsuit? Called her in and said, you no longer have a job here because you're not animating the same Spirit of Christ that we have here. And fired her. You know what God did? Because she stood up for the truth. And she whacked the gal. I mean, that's what she got fired for. She got fired because they were teaching false heresy and trying to get her to follow it. And she just said, I don't believe this. She tried to say, you know what? I don't force what I believe on you. I don't know why you should force what on you. You wouldn't like it if I came to you and said, you know, here's what I believe and you're wrong and don't have the Spirit of Christ if you don't believe it. I don't think you have a right to tell me that. We're both saved. Fine. I love you and the Lord, you love me. I mean, but I don't think at work you can tell me that I have to do what you do and follow what you follow. And if I don't, I don't have the right Spirit of God. And they said, you know what? You're out of here. You know what? Didn't miss a day's work, man. God gave her a better place and a better job before in the next day. You know why? Truth. 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 I don't know how much Buddy made out, but you know what? Truth. You stand for the truth, God takes care of you. Simple as that. Simple as that. And that's just the way that it is. You never sacrifice truth for results. Never do. The world does. The world says, I don't care. As I said, our government's a lot like this. You know, they want to, you know why we, you know, and I don't care. It don't bother me at all. But you know why Saddam Hussein is such a powerful guy? Because we made him that way. You know why Bin Laden is a great guy? We made him that way. There was a time when we didn't care about the truth. We just wanted results. So when they were kind of our ally, we helped them out. We have gotten bit on the backside so many times in the last 50 years with that kind of stuff. But you know what? That's just the way it is. I'm not mad about it. That's just politics. That's the way it is when you run a country. I mean, in the Vietnam War, it was the same thing. You know how we got in Vietnam? We got in Vietnam because it had a guy over there, Diem. And Diem over there was a mad dog guy that was killing Buddhist monks, and they were burning himself with gas, and he was persecuting the Buddhists and all these things up one side and down the other. And it got into such a mess that we had to do something about it. You know why we had to do something about it? Because our CIA is the one who put Diem in power. We'd thrown the first guy to put Diem in because he was friendly with us and going to help us out. And then he turned into the three-headed monster from Oz that was killing everybody. And the CIA said, this isn't going to work. We got to fix our mistakes. So they went in and got him killed. Just the way it always goes in history. And you see, you don't ever read those things. You know why? Because he who wins the war gets to write history. But in our country, as in every country, it's always been. It's not about truth. It's about the end justifies the means. Right now, it isn't about truth. You know what we ought to do in this country if it's truth? We ought to get all the ammunition. We ought to get all the soldiers. We ought to get all the tanks. We ought to get all the planes. We ought to get all the bombs. Take them over there in Israel and say, okay, we're on your side. Anybody in the world wants to mess with Israel, you got to take on us. Here we go. That's truth. But that ain't very good results. It wouldn't give you good results in the presidential poll. Wouldn't give you results with the liberals. Wouldn't give you results with the Democrats. Wouldn't give you results with all the Arab nations. And pretty soon you'd bend and you'd take away from the Jew. You know why? Because you don't want to lose the results. When the bottom line is, hey, I learned a long time ago, God and you were the majority, man. I guess there's no other man in all the world that took on more and got clobbered more from everybody in the world than Martin Luther. Not Martin Luther King. Martin Luther. And Martin Luther took on the whole Roman Catholic Church. And I don't know how he survived, but he died of an old age. I mean, talk about a miracle of God. You know, he literally upset the whole European continent. And one day his friend come to him and said, Martin, I don't know, man. Do you know what you have done? Martin says, I don't care what I've done. He said, but Martin, don't you know you've thrown the whole thing into chaos? Martin says, I don't care. I read in the Bible that Joshua shall live by faith, and I'm not going to submit to a papal baptism for salvation. He says, Martin, he says, greatest line in the history of the world. He says, Martin, don't you know that the whole world's against you? Martin said, then I'm against the whole world. Yeah, man. You know why? Because him and God made up the majority. When truth is on your side, you don't need to fear anything and you don't need to worry about results. The results will be taken care of. God takes care of the results. I know guys that get up and preach, go to churches and preach. I've had them preach for me. And we go out to eat afterwards and they're just like they're, I thought maybe his mother died or something, you know, or his wife was desperately ill. And I said, what's the matter? He says, oh, brother, he says, I'm just really down. I said, down about what? That's great service tonight, man. He says, yeah, but nobody got saved. Nobody got saved. I said, okay. How about all the people that maybe got right? How many people that just got encouraged? How about the people that just got on fire? Well, I know, but the heartbeat of God is unsaved people. No, 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 no. The heartbeat of God is truth. 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 That's the heartbeat of God. It's truth. And it's just the way we are. We get so caught up with the result. That's because we're programmed in everything we do in life to produce results. Produce results. And the bottom line is, in Christianity, it has to do with truth. It's okay to be straightforward, but don't ever get to the point where you let the results dictate how you do anything. The end never justifies the means. It's the aspect of the Word of God is true. Let God be true and every man a liar. Well, the next one, verse 11. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also he hath set the world in his heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. I know that there is no good in them, but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life. And verse 11 is agnosticism. Agnosticism is the fact that view that God's existence is unreliable, and it's impossible to know if God exists or not. And there's no absolute truth, no God, so it comes down that man is God. And of course, I learned a long time ago that there's no such thing as an atheist. Agnosticism is someone that is not somebody that doesn't believe in God. It's somebody that rejects the knowledge of God. Agnostic, Gnostic, no knowledge of God. Gnosticism, Gnostic is knowledge, no knowledge of God. And an agnostic is somebody that simply takes the position that God's existence is impossible to prove. That, there is no God. You can't prove that God exists. We've all dealt with people like this. I mean, there's no absolute truth. You can't know anything for sure. And he winds up making his own self his God, or something else's God. There's not a man in the world that doesn't believe in God. He just may not believe in my God. His God may be his golf clubs. It may be his business. It may be his kids. It may be his bass boat. It may be his money. But everybody has a God. It may be his hometown football team. But everybody has a God. And that God is whatever you look to sustain you. It's as simple as that. And, the aspect that there is no God. I've had this all my life. And I told you before, if you want to, you can prove without any doubt that there is a God to anybody. Nobody can come to the point where they say, well, you can't prove. I've had them say, show me God. Can you prove to me there's a God? Absolutely. I can prove to you beyond any shadow of doubt there's a God from the Bible. And when you show them, I mean, it's dead. I mean, Bible talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 9. You know what it talks about? It talks about the gospel. And you know what it starts out with? It starts out with the fact that Christ was resurrected and over 300 people saw him resurrected. You know, if you go into court and law in this country and you got 300 eyewitnesses that saw something take place, you know what that's called in law? That's called an infutable truth. That's called an infutable witness. If you've got 300 people that say they saw the same thing, there's no way you can refute that. The Bible said there was 300 people that saw him after he came out of that grave. You know how I know there's a God? Because the Bible says that there was a name given. A name given. That Bible says that that name is greater than any name under heaven whereby we must be saved. You know what the name is? The name is Jesus. You ever wonder why people don't cuss in Buddha's name? You ever wonder why somebody didn't cuss you out in Muhammad's name? Give you a good Confucius tongue whipping? Does it ever strike you as weird that when somebody just wants to rattle off a string of cuss words, it never has anything to do with any of the great religious leaders? Why? Because they're powerless. They're worthless. They're carbon copies. There's only one name the Bible says is given among men whereof you must be saved, which is the highest power that's given above all blessing and praise. It's the name of Jesus. So when a man, unsaved man, wants to give weight and authority to what he says, he takes the most authoritative name in the universe, puts it into his string of cuss words, thereby giving him the authority. Why, the reason I know there's a God is because of the fact that unsaved men call on him every day. The same ones that don't believe in him are the ones that he uses in his name probably more than God's people do. Why? No other name given among men. Then I'll tell you something else. There was a day given. That day is the first day of the week. First day of the week. First day of the week they set aside, that's Sunday. First day of the week they set it aside and they met. They've been doing that for 2,000 years. Why? I'll tell you something else. We have hymnals on Sunday. Those hymnals, they have 500 songs in there about Jesus. That's just one hymnal. You can get another 500 hymnals that all have 500 songs about Jesus. You show me one book that has 500 songs about Muhammad. Or Confucius. Confucius, love me, this I know. Chinese people, where do they go? I mean, come on, man, give me a break. Just give me one book. One book that sings about Muhammad. I found a friend and he's all to me. Muhammad, 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 Muhammad. Come on. Just give me one. They never bother you. But I got one book that's got 500 songs in it about one man. You can go to any bookstore and you can find another 500 books with 500 songs in them. Everybody, anybody, down through history. Haydn, Mozart, all of them wrote about him. I mean, everybody. I mean, there's Fanny Crosby. I mean, Bliss. I mean, the list is endless. Name me one author of any songs about anybody else in the religious world. None. None. Name given, day given. I mean, to think that there is no God is absolutely ridiculous. Why, the very unsaved people. Ask the man, said, I don't believe in God. Oh. When were you born? I was born in 1952. A.D. or B.C.? What? B.C. or A.D.? B.C., yeah, before Christ. A.D., on the dominoes. Or give me the dominoes. In the year of our Lord. Why, you can't even date your birth without putting Christ into it. When were you born? I was born 1953 A.M. A.M. Anand Muhammad, in a year of Muhammad. No, it's in the year of the Lord. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses think they were born in the year of Joseph Smith. Rutherford or Russell. Mormons, Joe Smith. No. Hey, it's real simple. B.C., before Christ. A.D., in the year of our Lord. You can't go anywhere in history, anywhere in time, that he isn't there. Anywhere. So agnosticism, don't count. Agnosticism, the view that God's existence is unprovable. Impossible to know whether God exists. No absolute truth. No God, so man is God. Hey, let me tell you something. All that is an attempt to get out from under the conviction you've been under for the last 30 years of your life. Or some man in alert life that the Holy Spirit of God has been putting him under, there's a God. Every man knows there's a God. My Bible says he's the true light that led every man to come into this world. You may have seared your conscience and got away from it, but there's a God. Well, go right along with this one down here in verse 14. I know that whatever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it, and God doeth it, that men should fear before him. This would be theism. Belief that one God created and rules humans and the world, but doesn't believe the Bible. In other words, no revelation about God, from God, no Bible, just a general concept of a God. And theism is very popular today in our own country. You'll find that the Congress is theistic. They believe in the concept of God. You'll find that most presidents and most politicians, they believe in the concept of God. When you go to Congress, and sometimes they invite ministers in to pray, open up in prayer, you're given a little piece of paper. A little piece of paper tells you you have to submit your prayer before you pray it so it can be approved. Because certain things you can't say in that prayer. One of the things you can't say in a prayer in Congress, you can't use the name of Jesus Christ. You can use the name of God. That's theistic. Theistic. From the word, we get the word theology. Theistic. We get the word theocracy. Theism is the aspect that there is a deity. The Greek word for God is theos. So it's called theism. That's the root word. We get the aspect that there's a God, general belief that there's a God, but there's no Jesus Christ. And that's why you can talk about God, but you can't talk about Christ. You won't make people mad just talking about God. We start talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, boy, they start to get nervous, you see? Because you start talking about the Bible, they get nervous. And try it sometime. Just try talking to an average person, you know, about God, and you'll get along just fine. The moment you start bringing in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's going to get very touchy. Then you open up a Bible and start talking to him about it, it's going to go ballistic. And you're going to have all kinds of problems. Now, from this, we get what is commonly called theistic evolution. And they had to find a bridge, you know, Darwin's evolution concept was blown out of the water. So they come up with what they call a theistic evolution. Theistic evolution means that there's no Jesus Christ. He wasn't the creator. He didn't come down and die for man, but there is a God. And he's out there, you know, it's like the portrayed in the Star Trek movies, you know. He's that light out there in some place that Dr. Spock is going to find, you know. And it's God's a bright light someplace, but he's not really relevant to anything. And what God did, that he's the one that threw the switch for the Big Bang. He's the one that threw the thing into chaos, and then the universe kept moving from there. And then God just stepped back and said, wow, look what I just did. This is neat. And never gets involved in man's lives. See, a nice big marshmallow-type God. No Jesus, just God, just the aspect of concept of God. And God, of course, is love. No hell, no heaven, just God. And that's just the way that it all runs. You see, that's theism. All right, the next one up here in verse 18 is naturalism. I said in my heart concerning the estate of the sons of men, that God might manifest them, that they might see that themselves are beasts. Now, naturalism is a system of thought that rejects all spiritual and supernatural explanations of the world and holds that science is the sole base of baseline of truth, and man is just an animal, and that he evolved. Now, naturalism was big in Europe. Naturalism goes with the German rationalist thought. The European thinkers we talked about here in our first week, naturalism was a big thing because what it said was that the evolution was true. And evolution is true. It says that man is an animal, and man comes from an animal, and that's why in its farthest position, we have the animal rights people. This is America. This is America. And the whole thing is built around the fact that these people think that animals have rights. And, you know, that animals, and this is the baseline of where naturalism goes. Now, this starts in Europe. It starts with evolution. If Darwin was right, Darwin says that we are animals and we have evolved. Now, in Europe, they think a lot farther than we do. I mean, if you want a good, and I've told you before, if you want a good religion to go to hell with that is just first class, go to Europe. get into the Roman Catholic Church in Europe, get into the Lutheran Church, get into the Presbyterian Church. Man, you go to hell and hell, you go in a Cadillac. You go to America, what do we got? Jehovah's Witnesses? Mormons? Seventh-day Adventists? I mean, they are junk religion compared to European religions. You go to America and you see a building down to Texas and you say, wow, there's the Alamo. The Alamo was built in 1800. Man, that was a long time ago. You go over to Europe, go down the street, there's a church was built in 900. Whole different world. They've been around a lot longer, and they have mooshed this thought of philosophy a lot farther. And their religions are a lot deeper. They're like the mystic religions of Confucius and Brahmanism. Been around for a lot longer than Jehovah's Witnesses. I mean, Jehovah's Witnesses, they're still trying to figure out who the 144,000 is and where they're going. But you get into Brahmanism, man, and you're one with the off-man of the Brahma of the universe and in the ancestral destinies of the spirits and reverence of spirits and bowing down to your dead uncle and all these things. Man, that's deep. It's wrong, but it's deep. I mean, you get over into Europe, boy, and you get those big old cathedrals there that's been around for 200, 300, 500, 600, 800 years, boy, and that's deep. Wrong, but it's deep. Come to America, man, and you get a watchtower. That ain't deep. That ain't deep, man. That ain't deep. But you see, Europe thinks those things through. And that's why this aspect of naturalism, evolution, Darwin taught that we're just all animals. So when the great dictators of Europe are trained under that kind of rational mind thought and naturalism, they took it to the farthest conclusion. I mean, obviously, if you get a dog and that dog gets old and can't walk or gets hip dysplasia, what do? You put him down. You get an animal that's sick and can't function, a horse, put it down. Well, if we're just animals too, when a person gets old and can't function anymore, what's wrong with putting them down? You see? But that's the mind thought that these guys did. You know what Adolf Hitler did? He put euthanasia. He said, you know what? Somebody gets old, no good anymore. Kill them. He looked at the Jews and he said, and the Slavs and the Czechoslovaks, and he said, subcultures, kill them. He was applying exactly what the naturalist taught. We got it in America today, except America isn't as radical as Europe. America's handing out flyers saying, your mommy's a killer because she's wearing a raccoon coat. And how many raccoons died to make your mommy's coat? Same philosophy on a different scale. But that's the mindset. If we're just animals and we just come from animals, then it doesn't make any difference. If we kill animals, we kill people. And that's where it goes. And when you get to the science as the whole baseline and man is just a beast, and he comes out of the ground and whatever, verse 19, for which befalleth the sons of men, befalleth beast. Even one thing befalleth them, as one dieth, so dieth the other. Hey, that mindset is that man's an animal. Animals die, men die. You have to shoot an old dog because he can't get around, shoot an old man because he can't get around. Not your old man, Jay. No, that's all right. You got too excited on that one. Easy now. But that's what naturalism is. All right, look at the next one. Verse 20, nihilism. Nil meaning nothing. And it simply means that in verse 20 it says, all go to one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. And nihilism is nil meaning nothing. Life is no human value in life whatsoever. Everything is nil. Nothing to it. No value in life, no principles in life, no point in life, and human values are worthless. All right, look at verse 1 of chapter 4, fascism. So I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of such as were oppressed, and they had no comforter. And on the side of their oppressors there was power, but they had no comforter. Fascism, that is, government is dictatorial, centralized control of all people and properties, and extreme nationalism, and this would fit into like guys like Stalin, Mussolini, Hitler, and Saddam Hussein, and any other dictator you want to put in there. They are the oppressors. They oppress the people. They call that freedom. And of course, they call that liberating people. When the communist was in power, they would go into Hungary, Poland, Czechoslovakia, wherever they went. And they went in to liberate the people from the oppression. Wound up, and all that means is you trade one oppression for another, and they oppress them and have to kill 3 or 4 million of them to get them free, and then oppress them worse than they were oppressed before. And you're going to find that anything that man comes up with, anything that man comes up with, is just going to be totally vanity. Next one, paganism, verse 2. Wherefore I praise the dead, which are already dead, more than the living, which are yet alive. And paganism is worship of the dead. You'll also find it in the seances, in the medium of the contact with the dead. You'll notice that any country, any society that starts putting the emphasis on recognizing the dead people more than they do alive people is headed toward paganism. Back in the early parts of the United States, or this country, back in the early days of it, up to about probably 1940, 1950, we recognized the birth of people. Now we recognize the death of people. Where once it was Washington's birthday and Abraham Lincoln's birthday, now we just make that as President's Day and we recognize the day that people get killed. And that's the way it all goes. It's the way it all goes. And you find that we worship the people and hold up the people that are dead more than they do the people that are alive. And that's a sign of paganism. And we're seeing that into the country as the country digresses and gets even worse. Slip over to chapter 5, verse 2. This would be deism. Be not rash with thy mouth, let not thy heart be hasty to utter anything before God, for God is in heaven, and thou upon earth, therefore let thy words be few. Deism is a God based on reason rather than revelation. In other words, you don't believe God because of a Bible that tells you there's a God. You believe in God because of the fact that you see the natural things around you, and you reason that there must be a higher power and a higher being, but it doesn't necessarily have to be God. I think it's called today slips my mind now. You hear it all the time in the socialistic, social side of things, like the Alcoholics Anonymous, and they don't talk about God anymore. Or if they do talk about God, I heard them say this. They talk about God, and they'll say, God, you'll say, God can really help you with your alcohol problem. But let me clarify that. I mean by that is, whatever God means to you. Your higher power, that's it. Your higher power. See, it used to be, this is my wife, this is my husband, now it's, this is my significant other. See? It's, the whole thing's gone. We've taken everything that's personal out of it. And deism is a place, is a philosophy by which that God is based on reason. He's not, this is not my wife, this is my significant other, this is not my husband, this is not God, this is nothing personal. I know there's a God, whatever that means to me, whatever it means to you. We can get along, we both believe in God. To me, God may be the flowers. To you, it may be the trees. To you, it may be the fish. To you, it may be the stars. But you know what? It's immaterial. Whatever you look at as a higher being and a higher power, that's what God is. So you get to decide. Boy, don't give man that choice, because he'll give up the wrong choice every time. And they go along and say that God has set the universe on its way, but does not, as the other one, the theist, God does not intervene. Many of our founding fathers were deists. A deist does not believe that Jesus Christ was the divine Son of God. He believes that Christ was a good man, but there's no divine Son of God. George Washington was a deist. Ben Franklin was a deist. Thomas Jefferson was a deist. A lot of the founding fathers were Christians and godly saved men, but if they weren't Christian, they were at least deist. A deist is someone that believed in a deity, but he didn't believe that Jesus Christ was God. Now that's why that they were all That's why they were all impacted so greatly by the preaching of Jonathan Edwards and Whitfield. Whitfield preached, Jonathan Edwards preached, and whether they believed in Jesus Christ or not, or whether they believed in salvation or not, they believed in the concept of God. And because of that, they all had values. They may have been lost, but the bottom line is a country that is lost, full of lost people that believes in God with godly values is better than a depraved pagan country that didn't believe in anything. And there was enough Bible-believing men and women around that were preaching the Word of God, and enough men in our government that were saved people, that it made a real difference. But deism is something that was a big deal back in the 7th and 18th century. And you see that a lot of the Roman Catholic priests were deists. Erasmus was a deist. Martin Luther was a deist. Until he found God and found Christ. But there was no contradiction with the Roman Catholic Church in the Dark Ages and in the 16th and 17th century because God was a concept. If you'd go to Europe right now and you'd go to a Lutheran church or you'd talk to people that were members of a Lutheran church in Germany or a Catholic church in France, the issue would be, see, over here in America, when we go to a church, we ask, do they believe the Bible is the Word of God? You know, I mean, do they teach the Bible? You know, over there they don't ask that question. Over there, the question is your pastor an atheist or is he a believer? See, they don't see any contradiction with a man being in the ministry over there and not believing in God. You have Lutheran pastors that do not believe in a God. You have Lutheran pastors that believe in a general concept of God but do not believe in Christ. Because that's what has happened in Europe. Europe has been completely destroyed where it is amoral. It has no concept of good or evil, no concept of God. And it is absolutely, when I say it's the oldest country and nations around with the oldest churches, yeah. And that's what that kind of philosophy given for 2,000 years in Europe has done to Europe. And now it's over in America, and it's having this effect on America. And so you see it. And that's deism. Up in verse 11, you have what they call altruism. And altruism is when goods increase, they are increased that eat them. And what good is there to the owners thereof, saving beholding of them that with their eyes? And altruism is the philanthropy's concept. It's giving to others. And it's the old philosophy, it's better to give than to receive. And it's an aspect where you give to God, or give to people, and by giving to people, giving is godly, therefore you merit favor with God by what you give. And there's been many rich men in life that have given, helped foundations to start kids, and feed starving children, and help kids get educations and all of that. Hey, I'm all for it, but the bottom line is this. It's all vanity and vexation of spirit. What good is a man? What is good is it to help somebody get an education if you don't tell him about the Lord Jesus Christ and he dies and goes to hell? I mean, it's just, what good did you do him? So you gave him an education in life, fine. And now he's going to spend an eternity when you also have the ability to give him the gospel. But this concept of altruism is the fact that giving is godly, and God will show you favor and show you merit when you help the needy and the down and out. And I'm all for helping the needy and the down and out, but the bottom line is you never found any place where Jesus never fed anybody that he didn't give them the gospel at the same time and tell them not only how to get out of the social problems they're in, but how to get out of the sin problems they're in. Next one, capitalism. Capitalism, society based on private ownership of all things. This is what America is. Verse 13, there is a sore evil which I have seen under the sun, namely riches kept for the owners thereof to their hurt. By those riches perish by evil travail, and he begetteth a son, there is nothing in his hand. And it's society based on, as I said, private ownership of all things, a competitive market driven by supply and demand to make money. And it says, a sore evil which I have seen under the sun, riches kept to the owners thereof to their hurt. You get to keep what you make, and you get to reinvest it, you get to put it into a competitive market, you get to, capitalism is a thing where you can capitalize on what you make, you can make it go more. You can make more money. Supply and demand. Find out where the demand is. Fulfill the supply. And it's different in socialism. It's different in fascism, where it's all kept by the government. And you get to keep this for yourself. Well, let's hold up there. And we'll finish it up here next week. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus. Lord, we ask you to bless us as we keep coming through this book here and we keep looking at the philosophies that man lives his life by. And Lord, never let us forget that it is the driving force of the Word of God that changes our lives. Lord, that all of these things are under the sun and all these things are the devices in a man's heart that just leaves him empty, that just leaves him without hope, without anything, Lord, that he can ever focus on. And Lord, help us to know that we have the true Word of God. We have everything that we need in our lives in this book. Lord, I pray that you'll help, you'll bless us, Lord, as we come to Sunday and we preach, Father, and teach people how to build a relationship with God and walk with God, for husbands to be the right kind of husband to their wives, the wives to their husbands, and to the parents to their kids. Help us, Lord, to take the time to focus in their hearts and their lives to show them what the Word of God says. We thank you, Father, for this time of year. And may our hearts go out, Father, to those that are without Christ. May we look for those that we can share the story of Christ to. We thank you, Father, for the men and women that we have that stand for the truth, that love the truth. And Lord, we know that that is the only thing that's worth living for or dying for, is the Word of God. Thank you, Father, for tonight. Pray you'll continue to bless us and we'll give us a safe trip home, and let it be set in our hearts, Father. It's been good to be in your house and to hear the Word of God tonight. And we'll thank and praise you in Jesus' name. For a sake we ask it. Amen.